Now, for our subject this morning, you remember for the last week or two, we have been dealing with the subject of the commandments of God and the tradition of men, or when do the commands of God become the traditions of men? For the benefit of those who have been away, we started off with the idea that there are many statements in the Scripture where the Pharisees, by their traditions, made the word or command of God of none effect. But that is not the angle that we've been taking. What we have been endeavoring to do is to show that there have been commands which God has given, but which now have become passé. They have passed into another dispensation, and therefore, to teach those commandments of God as for today has resulted in them, as far as I'm concerned, being the traditions of men. And we dealt with some of those, and last week I think we dealt with baptism and the laying on of hands, and that left us with the matter of the Lord's Supper. Now, one is a little diffident about taking the Lord's Supper and speaking a great deal about it for the simple reason it is held so dear by the multitude of Christians. Most Christians in one form or another observe it. And for that reason, we are not seeking to get into conflict with them. But on the other hand, just what does the Scripture teach with regard to the Lord's Supper, and just how does it come into our particular subject this morning? Now, we did deal with this at length some time ago, but we will take 1 Corinthians 11, because this is where most of the controversy arises. 1 Corinthians 11, where there is reference made to the Lord's Supper. But we need to be careful here again. Even though there isn't time this morning, I think this went 5 or 6 weeks as we studied it in the other meeting. Not to leave out any essential things, and yet what is non-essential when you take this subject? It's all important, and therefore for that reason we should go back. But I think if we deal this morning with 1 Corinthians 11 and then make cross-references, we can get in the major points with regard to why we believe the Lord's table is not for today. Now, I suppose that in many people's minds there is a savor of irreverence as well as disobedience in not performing or not observing this particular ordinance or ceremony. But I think if we study carefully, we may be able to come up with an idea or two that will eliminate that thought. Now, first of all, before we can even study the background of our subject, we want to remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a part of the book in its entirety, and therefore becomes a part of the ministry of the Apostle Paul during the Acts period. It was written during that time, and therefore had relationship to that time, as we shall see, in a peculiar way. Now, reverting to Paul's ministry just for the moment, will you turn to 2 Corinthians 3:6? We have referred to this before, but I believe this is an important reference with regard to our subject. And by the way, whilst you're looking up your reference, I wish you'd remember me in prayer. I had a young man, as I judge by the sound of his voice, call me only yesterday or Friday, not giving me too much detail. These boys, when they call, they're a little cautious, I guess. If my reputation must have gone before me or something. But he said, could he meet me somewhere? And he had a problem, or two problems, and one of them was 1 Corinthians 11. Well, the moment he mentioned that, I knew what was coming up. There was the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11, and this was the disturbing element. So I am to meet him Tuesday evening. And this is a problem. Now, he didn't let on just what he believed. He said, I have a view, but he wanted my view. Now, what my view has got to do with it, I don't quite know. My view may be poorer than his, but the thing is, the Scripture is what we need and want. But there it is. It's rather strange that it should come up this particular week. He has no means of transportation, otherwise I would have invited him over here today, but that was out of the question. So getting back for a moment, We get this passage, 2 Corinthians 3:6. Paul is writing and he says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." So we know from that verse that in a sense, the new covenant was in operation. If he was a minister of the new covenant, then it must have been in operation to some extent. I believe it was a limited extent because of many items that come up, as we know, for instance, that Peter made the reoffer of the kingdom, and the new covenant, whilst it was in operation to a certain degree, yet it needs the full confession of Israel, their repentance and their restoration, before it can be observed in its fullness. We saw that last week too. But this word covenant, which is the correct translation, implies the old one, and the new covenant we saw was made with Judah and Israel in Jeremiah 31:31. But here we have also in 2 Corinthians 5:18, if you look at that just for a moment, it carries on, because here too is something that has a bearing, I believe. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation." So he's a minister of the new covenant, and he has received the ministry of reconciliation. Now that again is an interesting thought. I don't believe, if my memory serves me correctly, that any of the other writers of the epistles use that expression. It's peculiarly Pauline. And he says that there was committed unto him a ministry of reconciliation. And here again, there is a need for care. First of all, we study that subject and we find that the hope was to reconcile a stubborn and repentant Israel to God. That was one aspect of the subject of reconciliation, that the Israelites might be reconciled to God. Secondly, there is the mention in this chapter and elsewhere of the reconciling of the world unto God. That would be the Gentiles, 2 Corinthians 5:19. To it, that Christ was that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Then the third aspect of reconciliation is to reconcile both Jew and Gentile in one body by the cross, so that there was an enmity not only between the Jew and God, not only an enmity between the Gentile and God, but an enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. And this ministry of reconciliation embraces all three aspects. Now then, remembering that this is a part of this ministry of Paul, let's go back again to another thought with regard to this Corinthian church, namely, that it was composed of Jews and Gentiles. Is that correct? Were there Jews and Gentiles in this church? Well, if you want a reference, let's go to Acts 18. Acts 18, verses 4 and 5. If you'll just glance at verse 1, you'll see the reference to Corinth. "And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth." Now we can go on. There's nothing in between to change that. "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ." All right. Then in verse 8. "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the whom? The Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." So that was a mixed group, composed of Jew and Gentile. But now what we have to remember is that, for the most part, the Jew was coming into this new relationship with God through the acceptance of their resurrected Christ or Messiah. But the Gentiles were coming in in order to provoke Israel to jealousy. Romans 11. That they were grafted in as wild olive branches into the true olive tree. So their position was a little different to the Jew who had embraced Christ as their Messiah. All right? Now, there's a lot that I'd like to go in, but there's one thing that we must realize, and that is, going back to Acts 15 for a moment, that great council, the controversy over the Jew and the Gentile with regard to law-keeping. Now, whilst we would like to study that again, all we need to do is to take the judgment of James at this particular point. And that is in verse 19. After the discussion in the council, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. Now note this next phrase, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now verse 19 and 20 are later on in this same Acts of the Apostles called the decrees that were sent out to the Gentiles, and that was the only thing that was binding upon them. They were free from the law of Moses. They were not asked to keep it. They were not asked to be circumcised, and the ordinances pertaining to the law of Moses came under that category. Now, that was the situation that we have in the Corinthian church. So we go to 1 Corinthians 10 just for the moment. Well, by the way, it was these same decrees that formed the middle wall of partition, wasn't it, between Jew and Gentile that we have mentioned in Ephesians, the ordinances and so forth, for the word decrees means that. Now then, let's take 1 Corinthians 10 just for a moment. There's just a verse there that makes me feel we should watch it. Some might not like this idea, but I think it's a part of the scriptures that we must take into consideration. Chapter 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and so on. Now then, let's go down to chapter 11, verse 34. 11 and verse 34, and then carry on. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were what? Now, do you think there's a change here? Do you think there is a distinct change from chapter 10 where he speaks of our fathers? And that is something that is not spoken of the Gentiles. And certainly the illustrations that are used after that would be understood by the Jew. Again to verse 1 of chapter 10, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses. So I think without any stretching of a point, he is addressing the Jewish aspect of the congregation, the Jewish believer, and making reference back to that time. But in chapter 12, there is the inclusion at least, if not exclusive to them, there was the inclusion of the Gentiles now. Ye know that ye were carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Making the contrast, you see, between the heathen religions and the new faith that they had embraced. But there is the characteristic of the Gentile here in view. Now then, from chapter 10, verse 1, to the end of chapter 11 is the Jewish section. And in that section, we get this matter of the Lord's table. I can't go into some of the other matters that we have here that could substantiate that view for the simple reason we haven't the time. Now let's look at this point that we've raised. Chapter 10, 1 to 11, the fathers were related to Israel and not to Israel. And then again in Romans 9, you have the same thing, and many places this reference to the fathers understood by everyone, I'm sure. Now then, in chapter 10, verse 16. Shall we just look at that for a moment? Seems to be right out of context for the moment. But you'll see the point a little later. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. The cup of blessing which we bless. Now, there's no explanation of what that is. Now, you explain it for me, will you? Well, let me put it another way. Would a Jew have to have this explained to him? The cup of blessing was a part of the Passover ritual. And again, I lament the fact that we can't just go into this in more detail, but here it is. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ and the bread which we break? Was the Jew familiar with that? Those of you that were here when we were studying that, remember we took the Jewish Passover in its detail and saw that there was one part of the ceremony where they take three cakes, three little cakes. And one of them, I believe, if not two, but one of them is broken. And the three cakes are hidden under a pillow in the first part of the Passover ceremony, and then they are brought to light later on. But the thing is, that bread was broken. Then, secondly, when they partook of that bread, it was broken just as in the regular communion services it's supposed to be. The only difference between modern communion is that very often the bread is broken for you, or nicely cut up into little squares. There are those, and this again is a point of hair splitting on other people's part beside ours maybe, but there are many sections of the Christian church that have the, I don't know the Jewish name, what's the name for that little wafer? Matzah, I think it is, or some such name. Well, some communions, some branches of Christian church have that solid and let every member break it, you see. And that gets back to more like the idea of the original, where the individual broke it. Whatever spiritual application there might be there, we leave it. But they would be familiar with these things, and he is leading up into this, but it's interesting to notice the background. Now let's go on in verse 18. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What's he saying now? 1 Corinthians 10:18, immediately after this reference to the Passover. What shall I say then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to the idol is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Now you'll notice here that before we got into chapter 11, there is reference to this whatever he's leading up to. Now again, take that expression, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord. Is that an expression that the Jew would understand? I have a reference to Malachi, if you'd like to turn back. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi 1 and verses 7 and 12. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. That was verse 7. Now verse 12. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. So this again is a common expression as far as the Jew is concerned, isn't it? Wouldn't you say so? The very last book in the Old Testament tells us this expression and how they regarded the table of the Lord. So here there's no need again for Paul to explain to the Jew this expression. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons and be partaker of the Lord's table at the same time. Now, we can't go into all the rest there because it deals with other things, but we do come back in chapter 11 to this matter of the Lord's Supper. Verse 20. Let's pick it up at verse 20. All right? Have we left out anything that we should? Well, we'll come to that in a minute. I think there is something here. Oh, by the way, in verses 1 to 16, there is another matter that came up that Paul had to correct. This is a correctional epistle, and it had to do with women and the covering of the head. Just as an aside here, I look around and wonder whether I better go. Don't you see what I'm driving at? Not so much the rights and the wrongs about this thing. It's not the pro and con of the wearing of a veil, because I have a little difficulty because Paul seems to switch from the veil to the hair. And that seems to suggest a covering too, besides the veil. What I'm getting at is, why do people adhere to one in the same chapter and ignore the other? If this book is for today, then this is for today. You see? And I say that the point of the Lord's table is weakened by the very fact that they do not observe the first part of this chapter. Now, the point is this, that with regard to women and their place in the ministry, you know that in Paul's earlier letters, he said that the women kept silent in churches. And it's marvelous how people get around that today, too. Yes. Well, it would be the word ecclesia, which is the parallel to the Old Testament congregation or assembly. The living churches, yes. Well, that's good reasoning, but my point is this, that the silence there did not, of course, refer to singing. It's a question whether it even referred to praying, but it certainly did refer to teaching and preaching. In that sense, they were to keep quiet, because in the letters to Timothy, the same injunction is repeated. I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man. Now, this is all an aside, but you see my point here. We're coming on to deal with one thing in this chapter, while the other is, in many cases, in most cases, conveniently forgotten, or the interpretation is that it doesn't apply to the day. Well, if that doesn't apply to the day, there may be other things that don't apply to the day, too. So let's go on now. We're getting into this matter of the... let me just read this, however. Jewish and Roman custom to worship was to worship with the head covered, the Greek with the head uncovered. This would constitute a problem for the Jewish section of the assembly as to which was correct and proper. You see, with the inclusion of the Gentile caused many problems to the Jewish believer, even though he had accepted Christ as Redeemer and Messiah. So Paul has to regulate some of these things. And this was one of the matters. Now, in chapters 11, 17 to 22, we get the matter of the Lord's table and the agape, or love feast, that went along with it. And it was probably, and in all probability, because of the degeneration of these love feasts into orgies, that caused Paul to write what he did. He wasn't actually writing to instruct them in the Lord's table. What he had to say was in the light of correction. Now, let's see if that's not so. First of all, let's go to verse 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, not for better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, or believe some part of it, or believe it of some part of you. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating every one taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now what has happened is that all that we have read has to do with something that is not explained for us here. But is this agape, or the word agape simply means love? He's love feast. But what had happened, you see, is that the divisions that he spoke about here is not so much heretical in the sense of doctrine, but the poor people didn't get anything to eat, the rich had theirs, and instead of being a communal affair like our church suppers, where everybody provides something and all share alike, the poor were being pushed aside and the wealthy were having theirs, and so it degenerated. Now it goes on to say, and evidently this was associated with the observance of the Lord's Supper. For I have received, or I received of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, this do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye drink this bread and eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now then, he goes back again to the behavior that he had been speaking about before he introduces the subject of the Lord's table. For as, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many do what? What do we mean by that? Well, now listen, it ought to be easy to understand. Many are sick among you, and many are weak. Now, if it was sleep, just physical sleep, that's a healthy condition. So it doesn't belong here, does it? It means a sleeping death, because that's the phraseology that Paul uses of the dead in Christ. Doesn't he do that in Corinthians 15? Surely he does. Doesn't he talk about them that sleep in Jesus? Will God bring with him? Please, there you are. Well, that's his expression. So there is a judgment here, you'll notice. Now, why was it, isn't this a good point? Why was it that you had judgment in those days for people who partook of the Lord's table unworthily, where you do not have it today? Some people think you do have it today. Well, I haven't seen it along this line. Beloved, if that is so, and God is judging today as he did in these days, Mr. Wayne Woolman would have a busier time than he has now. Don't you think? Don't you think more people would be judged than are judged if that was the case? You and I know full well that unbelievers have sat down at the Lord's table more than once in our congregations. Is that right? And we know full well that Christians who have not been living as God would have them, and I mean definitely immorality and other things, has the Lord judged them? We know different. I know people, I'm sorry to say, but they're still living. They haven't been judged. And on the other hand, I have known people who have been so godly that you wonder why the Lord let them stay here. They seem to be so ripe and ready for heaven, and yet they are full of trouble. Sickness and one thing and the other. You just cannot take that position, it seems to me. So, leaving that just for a moment, you'll find out that he does go on to speak about judgment. But then in conclusion, he says this, verse 33, Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. Well, what's verse 34 if he isn't still talking about the communion, as we call it? This agape feast, this love feast that has degenerated, he said, if you've got to do that, eat, do it at home, don't desecrate the house of God. And don't desecrate the Lord's table by these things. Otherwise, you'll come into condemnation again. So there's that aspect. Now let's go back to this great verse that is the problem today. People say, it says here in verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Well, says the argument, he hasn't come. Therefore, it's right for us to observe the Lord's death till he come. What are you going to do with that?
Didn't the commandment go out and preach the resurrection? Wouldn't it be better to look back to the resurrection than death? Well, I think, Cletus, in many cases, the point here, you're referring here to show the Lord's death.
It is true that the resurrection was the great deciding factor, but it was the death of Christ to the Jews, or the death, rather, that would bring to his mind atonement, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So the death is mentioned in order to bring us back to the fact that he was the one, and then not only so, but remember in Matthew's Gospel, he said, this blood, this cup, is what? My blood of the new covenant. So again, it's a reference to the death rather than the resurrection here. And then looks forward to the fact that till he comes. Well, as we say, and this was my stronghold for many, not many years, but most of the years anyway, over at Valley. I could always go back to this and say, well, he hasn't come, therefore it's right to observe it. And that was the last point for me to overcome. There are others in this chapter we'll deal with in a moment. But the point that I raise now is simply this. What coming was expected during the Acts period? And let me ask another question. Did Paul expect to be alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus during the Acts period? First Thessalonians 4:16-17. Yes, he included himself. That fits in earlier than this. Thessalonians was written before Corinthians. It ties in with Acts 1:11. It ties in with what Peter said, that if Israel repents, he will send Jesus, and the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, in this same epistle, what does he say there? Let's just look at it for a moment. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but I just can't quote it for the moment. I think it's around 52. In a moment, or let's take in verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruption or incorruptible, and what? And we shall be changed." Well, who are the we? Surely those who will be alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, I was just going to ask that question. Has the trumpet sounded, and has the trumpet got anything to do with our coming? Or is the trumpet associated with Matthew 24? Is that right? That the trumpets were always associated with Israel. They lived by the trumpet during their pilgrimage anyway. Yes?
You asked me something in this 26th verse that is included in the quote. These are Jesus' own words.
Where is this?
Matt,
1 Corinthians 11, 26. You've got it in quote?
25.
Well, yes, in 25, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," is in Matthew 26. He definitely quoted it.
Well, but then in 1 Corinthians 11:25-26,
mm-hmm.
isn't this the Lord speaking instead of Paul?
I mean, Paul is quoting the Lord.
Yeah, but I don't know. What Bible have you got? I just want to...
Oh, I have some.
Scofield? All right, what do you have? Well, I have the same thing in mind, and that is this, that the quotes go down to the end of verse 26. Well, now, to me, verse 26 is Paul talking. How does that appeal to you others? There's no, I mean, say, this was not quoted by the Lord, this part. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. I want to know who put the quotes in.
Well, I don't have any quotes, but I'm wondering, is this really...
And what the Lord said. Well, if it did, I don't see that it makes too much difference to our argument, our thought, even if the Lord said that. Yes, I grant you this, that it certainly would refer to his coming to earth. Yes. But I think we, from the very book itself, we can prove that. As far as I know, there are no quotes in the original. So somebody's put them in. Yes, I know. That's what mystifies me. What the Companion Bible has done there is to follow the others. Now, let me tell you something that I learned only this week. And it was a little bit of a shock, and yet it answers a lot of things. And I just assume you know, I would have dealt with it another time. But from John's Gospel, chapter 13, to the end of the Companion Bible is not Dr. Bullinger's work. He died before he got the rest completed. And I can see where people have followed Dr. Bullinger's notes in many places. But there are some things there that are not Dr. Bullinger's teaching. And there's a very interesting story connected with that. Now let me tell you something else that's interesting on that subject. When Dr. Bullinger died, a man by the name of Mr. Barham of New Zealand had been responsible for the financing of it. So they evidently cabled him and said, well, what is your opinion about a successor to carry on the work of Dr. Bullinger? And Mr. Barham, or whatever his name is, immediately cabled back and said, Charles H. Wells. So Robert Anderson, whom some of you have heard me speak about, and who I would heartily recommend some of his books in dealing with that, he wrote to the committee and said this, he said, I will offer you £100 if you do not have Charles H. Wells finish the book. And so the committee felt it would be too controversial and they'd lose too many sales if Mr. Wells concluded the Companion Bible, so he wasn't asked. That's an interesting story. There's much more to it that I'll have to tell you at another time. So it's evident here that they followed the general run with these quotes. I think you'll find in most cases that where Dr. Bullinger is concerned, he puts the any quotes in the heavier type and leaves it. And it does not put quotes around it. But Charles, I'd like your opinion on that. Do you think that verse 26 is a comment by Paul and not what Christ actually said?
The only thing is he changed where he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes. Well, of course, the Lord said that he didn't say it quite that way. He said you something about till I come. He used the same word.
Did he?
Well, maybe Brother Lamborn, too.
Well, maybe
I heard the verse for it. Looks like Paul had... There's a definite
phrase
there, and then Paul begins to speak.
Yes, well, let's check these references. Matthew 26 is one. Perhaps there are other places that I overlooked. Oh, I see what you mean. Well, listen, Matthew 26, 28 and 29 would exclude the idea of quotes as far as I'm concerned. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Is that what you had reference to? Now, it must be in another gospel. All right. Let's see if we can find it. It's worth spending time here. Luke 22 would be the one. Verse 18 or verse 17. I don't think I've left anything out before there. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. Now I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but you check a little further on the other gospels and see if there is a reference there. I've always understood 26 of 1 Corinthians 11 as being Paul's comment. I feel this, that the Lord was said, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth my death. It would have been the personal pronoun if Christ had been saying. Here is a comment, and I think the italics, but Mr. Smith, it makes no difference to the argument. It would strengthen the argument. It would strengthen it if it's so, but the thing that I'm trying to say is we don't depend on that for the argument. Paul is expecting the Lord to come in his day. For what? To come back to the earth. It must be if you're in line with the teaching of the Acts period. Well now, the Lord didn't come to fulfill that. When Israel was laid aside, then the coming of the Lord has also been postponed, hasn't it? So that the whole program in connection with that would be, for me, laid aside. Look at these four Gospels and see if there's any reference to the Lord using that expression. The nearest we can get to it is when he says the kingdom of God shall come, because he'll come with that. Our loving Father, we ask thy blessing as we further study this important matter, and grant that we shall find the Spirit's mind upon it, that we shall be taught of him, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.